Have you ever done any shopping on Amazon? Shop on Amazon? I remember one time I was looking, I think it was for a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was a collection of his medical lectures to the Christian Medical Society in England. And it's an old book. It's out of print. And I remember I found it. And there was one for like $10.95 and then, you know, one for $14.95 and then one for like $19.95 and then one for $1,000. Have you ever seen that on Amazon? You think, I've seen that type of jump in price where somebody, I guess, thinks somebody out there is an idiot, or they want all five of them and they want them so bad and money's no object and they'll pay that. But I've seen that with other things where everything costs $5, $10 and then somebody's charging $100 and sometimes like $500, exorbitant amounts of money. Well, what you have to do is go on eBay, right? Because there you get to bid. And then there you find out what people really, what value they really place on what they want to buy. You sense some frustration at times where nobody seems to be upping the bid. Well, if somebody would sell Jesus on eBay, what do you think people would bid in the world today? What would be their estimation of his worth, his value? The passage that we're going to look at today deals with that. It's from Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. We're going to look at the whole chapter. But in this passage, it says, "If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them." And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them." And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Once again, in the book of Zechariah, we read it and we have no idea what's going on. We looked at those visions, and you read those visions and you know some biblical allusions. You know what some things in the Bible stand for, but you read it and you go, and that's one of the reasons why it's usually explained by the angel. And once it's explained, you get a little bit more knowledge to help you to understand the next prophecy. Now, we've skipped over some chapters. I'm going to be going back to a couple of those because they do have passages that deal with our Lord's passion before his resurrection. There were promises of peace and prosperity. Their king is coming. The Lord's going to save them and he's going to restore. And in fact, if you look at chapter 10, he talks about the restoration of Judah and Israel, and it's a wonderful, positive chapter. And all of a sudden we have this chapter, one of the darkest chapters in this prophecy. The simple message I want to get across to us this morning is this: Christ will be your Savior only if you place God's value on him. Only if you value the Lord Jesus Christ as God values him can you be saved. Remember, all Scripture ultimately points to Christ and God's plan of redemption. So, let's look at this chapter. If you know anything about prophecy, you know there are schools of interpretation. The book of Revelation, we studied it, four schools: premill, postmill, amill, dispensational, premillennial, and they come. And it's the same with these prophets, and Zechariah specifically, because Zechariah is the most quoted in the book of Revelation. And in fact, if you read Zechariah first, then Revelation, you'll have more of a familiarity with a lot of the images and what's going on, as we have in Revelation, sort of a fulfillment of a lot of what's being prophesied in Zechariah. There are those who say everything we're going to be seeing here is all past. He's talking about the past mostly. Or those who are saying it's only talking about the present, what's going on in Zechariah's day. And then there are others who say it's all future. Zechariah's prophesying the end times, the Antichrist, the millennium. I personally believe that we have some of all. We have references to the past, references to Zechariah and what's going on right then during his life. And then he's speaking about things that are going to happen in the future during Christ's life, and then ultimately in the end times. So we're going to look at this in this way, under three headings. For what is the prophet paid? What he is paid? And then the revival of the pay. It's a little bit of a play on what we're doing here, because what we have is a play going on with Acts. And normally a play goes under revival, but we're going to see the pay revived in the future. What is he paid for? Or, since I was an English major, for what is he paid? This talks about this prophet being paid. What's he being paid for? Well, we know he's a prophet. And verses 1 through 3 have for us what a prophet usually does. That type of poetic, symbolic prophecy about doom that's coming. Look at verses 1 through 3. And I'll just briefly comment on it because we'll be commenting on it later. It's a terrible, dark prophecy about doom coming. And it's put in terms of trees and vegetation. The cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, and then the vegetation in the south of Jerusalem along the Jordan where the lions actually lived because it was so lush. And it's talking about the fact that it's all going to be devoured. It's all going to be laid waste. It's all going to be gone. And it's signaling to Israel the devastation that's coming is such that not only the temple, not only the people, but the whole land is going to be devastated at some point in the future because God is finally fed up with their behavior. Don't forget, they came back from captivity. They went into captivity because of all of the oppression that was going on by the merchants of the people, by the priests supporting the merchants, by the king not doing anything about it. Those shepherds that were supposed to be caring for the people weren't, and God sends them off into captivity basically has Babylon come and destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem. God sends them back there to rebuild the temple. They do it for a while. They get discouraged by the opposition. The opposition seems to fall away, but they're just comfortable in their paneled houses, and they're told, get to building the temple. It's how God does his work. It's through the ministry of the truth that comes out of God's temple that God is going to save the world. Get to work. And they won't. And the things begin to happen that happened before the captivity. The way the leaders, the shepherds begin to deal again with the people and take advantage of them. And God says, it's over. The doom is sealed. And Zechariah, I want you to take this message to them. So, he takes on the role of a shepherd in a two-act play. Now, this isn't uncommon. In Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, we see that. We see the prophet lay on his one side for a year. We see a prophet go and get a vase and take it and break it. These role plays that they do. So Zechariah is supposed to get an audience and he's going to act it out. Potts is early. We don't have to wait, right, till the summer. Here's Potts, players of the stage. Zechariah is the only actor. And look what he does. He takes on this role of the shepherd of Israel who is to lead them to salvation. And his play is the history of Israel. And especially the present time of neglect and decline. He illustrates it through his play. So look at verses 4 through 6. Here we have the prologue, in a sense, the actor's script. He's told, okay, Zechariah, here's the script. Go over it. This is what you're going to do. You're going to go into the sheep market. And you're going to announce God's judgment on the shepherds and the merchants who don't care for the sheep. All they care about is getting rich. If we look at this section, it talks about those, they buy the sheep to slaughter them. It's a flock doomed to slaughter. Now you think about it and you say, well, isn't that why they raise the sheep to slaughter them? But the sheep herders aren't supposed to take the whole herd in and slaughter them all. This sort of gives us a picture of what we see a lot going on in corporate America today. Maximizing profit. Who cares how it affects the workers? Who cares how it affects the quality of the product? We want to maximize the profit for the shareholder, the pay packages for the management, and if we have to cut factories and lay off people and sell, so who cares? That's what's going on here, but in sort of a sheep marketing type of situation. I mean, if you look at verse 11, it basically tells us this. The sheep traders who were watching me. And they're saying, I became rich. The shepherds don't have any pity on the sheep. And it's actually a picture of what the leaders are doing to the people. But it's also a picture of what the merchants are doing. As sort of a metaphor of a type of what the shepherds of God's people are doing. And he says, I'm going to have you fall into the hands, not just of the enemy, but your neighbors and your own kings. And they're going to crush the land and nobody's going to deliver you. And so that's what he is told that he is supposed to act out. So in verses 7 and 11, we have Act 1. Zechariah is standing in the sheep market where this is going on. And he's putting on this one-man play. And he's told, first of all, to do something. Get two staffs, shepherd's staffs, and write a name on each one of them. On the one, you're going to write the name favor. The Hebrew word literally means grace. Okay? Write the word favor, which communicates grace to them. And then write on the other one, union. It can be interpreted to mean unity among the people of God. One of them representing God's covenant of grace with them. And another one, his promise to unify, as in the last chapter. Israel and Judah, they split. And the northern kingdom is gone and the southern kingdom is struggling to get. And God says, I'm going to bring you back together and give you that unity of God's people that is so untypical of our enemies. And so he comes out with those staffs. And he says he's tending them. And then it goes on to say that he destroys three shepherds. And he breaks the two staffs. He breaks one in chapter 10, verse 10, one in verse 14. These three shepherds are interesting. I couldn't get a hold of the commentary where this takes place, but in listening to some sermons, they were referring to a commentary. There's one commentary written on this that gives 40 different interpretations of the three shepherds. All the suggestions of who it might be, certain kings, certain prophets by name going up through the history of Israel and the Romans and everything, and on and on and on. I think there are two interpretations that are probably right. It basically is referring perhaps to the ringleaders of these bad shepherds, and Zechariah literally removes them. As he goes through his play, he literally says to them, you're done, you're over. I think it also refers to something else, because that's referring to the contemporary situation, but I think that it's also a prophecy of something else. As in Jeremiah 13, verse 13, Jeremiah is telling them that they're going into exile. And he says, he literally is to get a jar and fill it with wine. And then he says, every jar shall be filled with wine. And then I will say to you, do you know that every jar will be filled with wine? And then say to them, thus says the Lord, I will fill you with drunkenness, all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I think that the one of the proper interpretations of this in the future is to be that not only is he getting rid of these three wicked shepherds that are ringleaders now, but there's coming a day when the prophet, the priest, and the king, which always fail to really serve Israel the way they were supposed to, will eventually be done away with. And then he has, in this play, he has Zechariah take these staves. He takes the first staff, the staff called the covenant of grace or grace, and he breaks it. And he says to them, I'm annulling the covenant that I've made with all the peoples. And so it was annulled that day. Can you imagine that? You remember when God entered into that covenant with Adam and Eve? the covenant of grace that he would provide for them a savior. And then he entered into a covenant of life with Noah. And that covenant is expanding more and more in our understanding. And then he enters into that covenant with Abraham to bless a people. And it's reestablished with Isaac, and it's reestablished with Jacob, and it's reestablished with David. And the covenant was at the heart of who they were. And God says, it's over. My covenant with you is over. My covenant of grace. I won't treat you with grace. Remember when I said that I'm treating you different than all the nations? I'm giving you laws that are unlike the laws of any other nation. I've called you out. You're sinners. You're hard, stiff-necked people. But I'm showing you my grace, saying it's over. It's over. And I'm going to start treating you like I treat all the other nations. And the curtain closes, and Act 1 ends. Imagine sitting there during that intermission, trying to get a feel for what God has just told them through this prophet. How do they feel about it? How are they going to react? Well, the next thing we look at is what he has paid, which tells us what's going on. Verses 12 and 13, Act 2 at the temple. I believe that the commentators are right who say this probably took place at the temple where the leaders are. Well, the prophet resigns, and he asks for his severance. He's going to get his pay. And they give him 30 pieces of silver. And we would say, wow, wow. In fact, look what God says, this lordly price, 30 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money, kids, right? 30 pieces of silver? 30 pennies is a lot of money. If you ever get to go to, there's still stores that have penny candy. You know, you can buy a lot of candy for 30 cents. When I was a kid, my grandmother would give me a 50-cent piece if I'd go to the store. They don't have 50-cent pieces anymore. I'd go to Dundar's drugstore. I'd buy a quarter pound of Spanish peanuts, a Hershey's bar with almonds, a Heath bar, a Three Musketeers, and the Schweitzer's licorice, and I'd go down to the rail tracks and I'd eat it all and get sick as a dog. And every time she gave it to me, that's what I did. I mean, 50 cents, that bought a lot for a kid, right? Well, is that what we're being told here? Turn with me to Exodus 21. In Exodus 21... right after the Ten Commandments are given, God gives a laws concerning various people who are killed and the punishment that should be meted out. And I want to read a little before verse 32, where it says in verse 28, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. And then it says this, if a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. It's actually saying there that they had some choice in terms of what is going on, to make some decisions as a court and what the people were demanding. But the ultimate price was the life of the person, because the life of the human being is so valuable. And then it says this, if it gores a man's son or daughter, it shall be dealt with according to the same rule. But if an ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. You know what 30 pieces of silver is? It's the cost of a slave. And that's really what's being said here. And when we read that God says, oh, the lordly price, we have got to hear the satire in God's voice. Oh, what a lordly price, 30 pieces of silver for my prophet. You know, it's like giving a waiter a small tip. They would say, if you get bad service and you want to let the waiter know, leave a penny. But don't leave a buck in a tract, you know, a gospel tract. Because he might just come up to you and throw it at your feet and say, you can have your tip. Especially if she did a good job. What is going on here? This is an insult. It's an expression of contempt, a sign of the hardness of their heart, and how they value the prophets of God. And God's instruction to them is in keeping when he says, take it and throw it to the potter. Now, what's this all about? Well, you know, Jeremiah 19 is... Jeremiah, 100 years before this, used the potter as well in a prophecy that's tied into this. And if you would read Jeremiah 19, you would find out that it's speaking there of God is going to judge them for their wickedness, and it talks about the Valley of Hinnom, southwest of Jerusalem. And it's a place where the prophet says, you're sacrificing your children to Baal. You are doing things I've never commanded you. You're doing things that are atrocities to me, the idolatry that is going on. And this place became a vision of death. It was where they buried, they threw bodies, they threw their trash. It was smoldering all the time. But there was a deposit of white clay there that was excellent for making pottery. And so the potters set up their shops and even lived there and made their pottery there for use in the temple. And the potters being associated with this terrible place took on that negative connotation. And when they were saying, throw it to the potters, it was sort of like our phrase, throw it to the dogs. God says, this is the price you pay for my prophets' work among you. This lordly price that you think is so lordly, throw it to the dogs. And that's God's interpretation of the people of Israel and how they value his prophets and his priests and his kings. And quite frankly, they were valuing them like that because that's what they had become. We're told, in fact, that when the prophet comes and he begins to rebuke the leaders, the people are on the leader's side. And so he rebukes them too. And this is a true prophet of God who's telling the truth of God. They value him cheaply because they value those who tell them what they want to hear greatly. And that's a lesson for us as a church. If we begin to value false teaching, If pastors become, you know, emotional abusers of the congregation, and even I've seen this even on the presbytery level, where somehow you get insensitive and you sort of get tired of dealing with it, and you put down your directive, and it's sort of sent like from the Pharaoh, you know, let it be spoken, so let it be done. God will remove his blessing from those types of situations. Tonight, Andrew is going to be ordained and installed. And we know Andrew, and we know of his love and his personality and his love for the Lord and people, but we always have to continue to be warned. Don't let it go to your head. Don't treat people the way these prophets, priests, and kings have been treating Israel. Israel liked it because it was working out for the merchants and the rich, but what about the poor who are being so abused? And that brings us to the next step. You know, plays, if a play on Broadway does well, they usually have a revival. When Linda and I were dating, they did a revival of The King and I, and Yul Brynner played the part. It was only about a year before he died of lung cancer. And Linda and her mom and all the ladies from the church went to see this revival of The King and I. The play goes on for a generation. No one's seen it. You can revive it because it was a good play. But I want to say here, instead of having a revival of the play, we have a revival of the pay 500 years later. Who is this good shepherd that Zechariah is representing? Well, in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, we have that great discourse by our Lord when he comes to his people and he says, I am the good shepherd. The bad shepherd runs when the thieves come. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I'm that shepherd. And he comes to them as their shepherd, the one prophesied in the Old Testament as the Messiah, the shepherd, the king. And how did Israel receive him? Well, we're told in John chapter 1, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. They didn't like his message. Why did they reject him? Well, we're told in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27, what was their estimation of his value? They didn't value him. The chief priests were willing to pay 30 pieces of silver, and Judas was willing to take it. That's what it cost for the life of this man to get rid of him. And it's interesting that their hypocrisy seals their deed in history. You see, the potter's field, remember when Jesus looked at the Valley of Hinnom and he used it as an illustration of hell, Gehenna, where the flame doesn't cease to burn, where the worm doesn't die. It was a place where dead bodies were always being eaten by the maggots. It was a place where things were always burning. And he looked at it and he said, there's an illustration of hell. And I don't believe the potters were down there anymore, but there was a potter's field that was where they used to be. And they take the money and they purchase the potter's field. In this, oh, we can't use this money for the temple. This is blood money. Who paid the money? You see the hypocrisy of these leaders. Ultimately, as we read it, as we see the justification of God's judgment, and they say, let's buy a field so the strangers who are visiting, if they die and they don't have any place to be buried, they can be buried there. But God saw that that field was not called the Pharisee's field for the poor. It was called the field of blood because it was bought with blood money. And it went down in history. And that's the revival pay. Ultimately, they paid a slave's wage for the Son of God. That's all he was worth to them. But the revival play that God is going to work out in the future tells of the ultimate fulfillment of this. Verses 1 through 3 were fulfilled when the Roman legions, under the direction of Titus, came down in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. And destroyed the landscape, and took the trees, used them to build ramparts, and used them to serve themselves as they set up siege. And in that siege, mothers ate their babies, and people were eating each other as the Romans had them locked in. And it was the Christians who escaped, because they remembered our Lord's words when he said, when that day comes, don't flee to the city, but flee to the mountain. And God providentially had Titus take about a week off from the siege. And the Christians escaped and went to Pella. You can go there and you can see the carvings into the mountains of the place that's there. And then the Romans fulfilled verse 17. The Romans came among them. They had no sword because they had no arm to fight, and they lost their right eye so they couldn't shoot their arrow. It's just a way of saying that they would be helpless. And the Romans came and took them over and subjected them. And the worthless shepherds allied with the Romans, Herod and others, and eventually there was like 1.5 million Jews killed when Titus and the armies came. And fulfilled, ultimately, what God said would happen. And then the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills what is prophesied in verses 10 and 14. Because the covenant with Israel is over and a new covenant is established, and that covenant is paid for by the Son of God, and he becomes our prophet and our priest and our king, and the prophets and priests and kings of the Old Testament are done and over. Well, let me ask you this. What's your estimation of Jesus? What would you bid for him on eBay? There are many ways to devalue Jesus. You could say this: I'm saved by my good works, therefore I don't need Jesus to save me. You can say, I'm saved by him and my good works. And what you're ultimately saying is, I need Jesus to help save me. I don't need Jesus to save me. I just need his help. You can say saved. I don't need to be saved. I don't need Jesus. I witnessed to one of my buddies, a Vietnam veteran, right after I came to know the Lord. He came over to my apartment and I said, John, are you saved? And he goes, saved from what? Hey, I've been to Vietnam. I'm here. I'm alive. I don't need to be saved. And he wouldn't hear anything more. Well, people feel like that. Well, people say, oh, I need him as a teacher and as an example. What they're saying is, I don't need Jesus. I don't need the Jesus of the Bible. And there are those who say, I only need his name because it's a good curse word. I can say Jesus Christ when I'm upset. You know that Jesus and the phrase Jesus and Jesus Christ is appearing more and more and more in just family sitcoms on television? There was a time when that was sort of a line they wouldn't cross, and now it doesn't matter anymore. Chip Stonehouse once said to some steel workers over in Bethlehem when we were planning the church in Bethlehem, they came in to show him the place, and one of them came in and he was cursing, using all of those the F bomb and all those sexual words, cursing, and when they say, oh, don't do that, he's a father, you know. And they said, so I'm sorry. And Chip said to them, you know, it doesn't bother me so much when you use those words about physical activities and body functions and everything else. What really bothers me is when they take the name of the Son of God, my Savior, in vain. And these guys went, you're right. And they went and they told you got to talk to this guy. Man, you know, and they were really, you know, moved by that. What's your value of Jesus? What is the value of Jesus? What does God bid if he's on eBay? Well, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or spot. That is the price that has been paid. So if you want to make a deal with God, this is the price. The blood of his son. See, get in the audience. And if you want to value Jesus as they valued him, and you're in that audience, you will get no grace from God. And you will be separated from God, as those two staffs tell us. But today's the day of salvation. If you don't know him, he offers himself to you as the Jesus you need. The Jesus whose blood was the royal price. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this prophecy from Zechariah. A prophecy to the people, to the contemporaries of his time, who were fleecing the sheep and profiting. The shepherds were not doing anything about it, and you told them, your day has come. It's over. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled that prophecy as they wanted to pay the same price for him. And you didn't accept it, but you put him on the cross. And when he said it is finished, it basically is saying it's paid. The great price for our redemption has been paid. I pray that not one person, Lord, as we're bowing in prayer, anyone here this morning who has not yet trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior, may you open their eyes and may they see that he and he alone is the only price you'll accept. And even now, right now as we bow, may they say, Lord Jesus, save me. Change me. That I might not hear from you. Depart from me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Amen.